So a couple weeks ago, we started a study on, it was called God's Will or Mine. And as a part of that, we looked at why God created in the first place. And hopefully the main idea was to convey that God's will always glorifies himself. Tonight, I'd like to take this conversation more to the human side of the statement. So I thought we could work through the history of human freedom. Let's ask God to bless our time in his word first. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that I had this week to just pour through your word on this topic. Lord, I pray that that I would only speak truth about you, that the words that come out of my mouth would glorify you and would be honoring to you. And I just thank you for this evening that we can have together in Jesus' name. Amen. So I read a lot on this subject from a lot of different people, a lot of different places, and unfortunately, a lot of what I found was philosophies with no scripture. So I tried to more stick to scripture of what we do know, and I thought really probably the best thing to do is to look at the actual history and start at the beginning of what we can know, what God has revealed to us. So if we would start by turning to Genesis 1, we're literally going to start in the beginning. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of creation, God already existed. Elohim, God, divine, supreme, the transcendent creator, our eternal creator God. John 1:1-3 also reiterates the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he created it all. I think if we don't start there, then we have a problem to begin with, because it really, even to properly understand sin and the human condition and all the things that follow, if we don't understand that it started with God, then we miss everything else. So that's why I started back there. So he is not part of the creation, but he is the initiator of it. God is distinct from everything else that was made. He can design it however he wants, and he has the eternal power to do so also. Whatever comes next, it is in his complete sovereign control. If you create it, you own it. You know, you kind of the boss. He created it. Whatever comes next is under his authority. He's sovereign. This is kind of the concept that we discussed about a little bit a couple weeks ago. So he sets the rule. He defines good and evil with his nature, with who he is. Whatever he thinks is right and is right, there is no wrong in him. Rather, he defines both. Absolute morality comes from the very nature of God. There is no right outside of his purpose. God has a purpose. We looked at his purpose already last time. God created for his good pleasure, for his glory. If we go down to verse 2, I won't stay here long because it's not the point, but I find it interesting that on day 1, God does not define the day as good, but rather in verse 4, God says that he saw the light was good. I think that's interesting as we get into Romans, where you have the contrast of light and darkness. So God declared light to be good. He went on with the expanse, dry land, vegetation, stars, water, life, living creatures. God declares all of this good. Not God, but good with two O's. Find that in Romans, where somehow we switch that, where now everything is God instead of good. So we won't mistake that. In 26, though, there's something different about the creation account recorded, because God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image in verse 27. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Who's we, right? We understand this as the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. God already knows all things, but for some reason he saw fit to tell us this. So there must be something important for us to think about here. So mankind is different from the rest of creation according to what is recorded. There's some things that were created that aren't recorded. But what does the likeness and image mean? Probably really impossible for us to know everything that maybe it entails, but we do see a relationship within the Godhead. We see communication in the Godhead. They're talking, they're reasoning. We see intention, desire. We see action leading to the creation of man. Now, as we think about human freedom, though, maybe we can take this a little bit further. We know that God is love, right? God is love. And there was perfect love within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we also see submission later on, where the Son's submitting to the Father's will and plan. Later we see that the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve, so there's a relationship there that God had and intended to have with his creation. So he wanted and had a relationship with Adam and Eve, at least at first he did. And we see this later in Deuteronomy, this idea of love, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. 1 John 5:3 also. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John loved to talk about love and light. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Continues in 2 John 1:6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the very commandment that you heard from the beginning, that you must walk in love. So from the very beginning, we see that God's intention, his plan included love. So as we think about created in God's image, perhaps this concept of love sheds some light on love and even good and evil and a lot of the other things that we actually struggle with when we think about sovereignty and all of the things that come with that, our questions. This idea of love is a theme all through John's writings, and it's often correlated, if not always, correlated to obedience to God, which I find interesting. It appears that part of being created in the image and likeness of God includes the capacity for true and genuine love. Where you have love, though, genuine love, there's the freedom to choose, right? Because there's always the option of not loving. Where freedom exists, though, there's a problem, because there's always the possibility of evil. If you have choice and freedom, then you have the ability to choose not to love, not to go that way. So I don't know if that defines the beginning of evil or the concept of where it is, but I think it helps us understand that the true and genuine love requires a freedom to actually choose to love or not to love. Also, though, if God, we learned this last time we talked about it, if God created to glorify himself, and he commands us to love and show that we love him by obeying, then loving him and obeying him must glorify him. If you follow that logic, we'll get to that later when we get into Romans, because this concept of glorifying God is kind of the root and the crux of what we're going to be looking at as we go through sin and kind of the history of human responsibility. So God created us in his image and likeness. Whatever all that entails, his purpose was to glorify himself, regardless of where you go with it. Verse 28 says God blessed them. He gave them a task: be fruitful, multiply, subdue, dominion. All of this was good. So we see a task and a purpose there. So at least this was part of glorifying God as well, because it was good. And on the seventh day, God rested. So that kind of takes us through man. But when we get to chapter 2, we find out a little bit more information of the relationship between God and man. But we also, actually, it's interesting, we see a change in how God is identified. In verse 8 of chapter 2, it now throws Lord before God, which is Yahweh, more of a personal God, the I Am. God planted a garden. In verse 9, there was a tree good for food, Also, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in verse 15, Lord God took man, put man in a garden to keep it and to work it. The Lord told Adam, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we see here freedom to choose. God gave a command, obey, love. We've added more terms, though, also. We've included good and evil, kind of the concept of morality, right and wrong. So this concept comes from God, not man. God defines what's right and wrong, what's right to do. He gives the command. We also see that disobedience, breaking this rule of God's, has consequences, and it's death. Now, for just eating fruit, it seems like a pretty big deal. Like, the consequence of eating a piece of fruit's death. It seems like a pretty harsh consequence. But I think it's important that God's sovereignty does not mean that other aspects of his nature must be true. So within his nature, he must be just, perfectly just, which means that there are consequences to disobedience. It's part of his nature. So we see his justice here too in the consequences that he lays out. And he has the ability to do it, which I think is probably part of the human problem, is that we don't really like that. Verses 18 to 20, we see that God had a relationship with Adam. He brings animals by. Adam is naming the animals. So we see here Adam as a rational being. He has language. He's communicating. He's using logic and reasoning. But we don't see animals having this. So by maybe inference, maybe we can conclude that this is part of being created in the likeness and image of God. But it was not good for Adam to be alone. So at the end of this section, we end with creation of Eve and the definition of marriage. But at the end of this section, we also see that at this point in God's creation, there was no shame, which is interesting. There was innocence and there was peace with God. But there was a change, and the change comes next. Now the serpent was crafty. He comes along and he asks Eve, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And Eve says, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'We shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it,'" which we don't see that that's actually what God said, but maybe he did. It's just not recorded, but "lest you die." She got that right. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked." So we see a lapse in innocence now. "Then the Lord said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" So here we see the change. And obviously God kicks him out of the garden because there's also the tree of life there. And he does not want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever. God knows good because he is good. God knows evil because his holiness defines it. So we see that God already knew good and evil, but now mankind does too. And when we're reading through this, we immediately want to assign blame for the situation. But as James reminds us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one of us is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, to death." So although this whole situation was in God's sovereign plan, God is not the author of sin. God did not tempt. When it comes to even Satan's fall, his issue with pride, God hates pride. So it is not in his character to wish or to entice someone to be prideful. So he didn't deceive Eve either. God does not lie. Titus tells us that, many other passages. Satan is a deceiver. He's an enemy of God. But although Satan instigated Eve to take a closer look at the tree, Scripture records her thought process, which is pretty helpful, actually. She made a decision based on what she saw, that she delighted in, that she desired, and she made a choice, and Adam with her. Maybe this is a poor example, but it was something that I was thinking about, of how maybe we can understand a little bit of the situation as we go on. When Asher was younger, he would not get out of bed. Even if he had to pee, he would stay in bed. He would actually pee to bed before he would get out of bed. He would not go to bed or get out of bed. He would just stay in there. And we finally told him, you have to get up and go to the bathroom. You can get up, open the door, go to the bathroom, turn on the light, whatever you have to do, and then go back to bed. Well, eventually he got that in his head, but it was a problem, really, because now he actually preferred his freedom rather than staying confined in bed. He didn't even realize that he had the freedom to get out of bed before, because he only knew bed. So he didn't actually know he had the freedom. Now he knows that he can get out of bed, and it's a battle to keep him in bed. So he wants to be out of bed, and when he needs to be in bed, he still wants to be out of bed. He innocently didn't know how bad he desired to be out of bed, because he had never been out of bed. He was always in bed. So up to this point, Adam and Eve only knew obedience. They only knew love. They only knew good. They had not experienced disobedience or sin. They'd never experienced God's wrath or separation from God, because they only knew God's holiness and justice in the positive sense, in the positive light. But now they know something different. They know evil. Now they know sin in a way they'd never experienced it before. But what comes with it? Well, there's a huge change. Sin is now here. So where there was peace with God, now there's shame. And we see at the end of this section where there's shame, they're hiding from God, there's fear, and there's running. Peace is gone now. Something happened. There was a change. So let's move on at this point to Romans 1. While you guys are turning there, Asher experienced freedom from bed. What was the result? He now doesn't seem to be able to stay in bed, and that's the problem. He has to pee every 3 minutes when it's time to go to bed. He has always a million excuses. There's a bug in the clothes basket, so I have to get up and scream and get out of bed and run and open the door. So many excuses. But Megan and I really, at times, regret the day when he realized that he had this freedom. Even though this is a rough patch, it's actually required. It's required for us to be good parents, and in fulfilling our purpose in raising him. Eventually, he needs to get out of bed and he needs to go to the bathroom, right? Well, I wonder if this is a little bit the same with God. From a limited human perspective, at least, it says multiple times where he regretted having done certain things or made man. And I wonder if, it's kind of the same thing in a limited way, at least, where he regretted the day he created them, even though all of this was in his sovereign plan to glorify himself. It still hurts when your creation rejects you, when they turn their back on you. So I don't know, it's just something I was thinking about from at least a limited human perspective. Well, usually when we get into Romans 1, though, this is where everybody tries to get out of human responsibility because we see what that human freedom gave us. Romans 1, we'll start in 18, the resultant state. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Against all mankind, we see, or against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So just to be clear, we're talking about sin. 1 John 5:17 says all unrighteousness is sin. So we are talking about sin. But the wrath of God is revealed against the sin of men who by their sin suppress the truth. So the first thing that we should know about sin and our sin state and our sin nature is sin suppresses the truth. It repels truth. It hates truth. Along with love, John liked to talk about light, and that's why I bring up the first day, because John 3, 19 through 21 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So remember from the beginning, God said light was good. And what does man do? Hates light, loves darkness. The exact opposite of how God intended and what God said was good. Suppresses the truth. That's what sin does. That's what our sin nature does. We love the darkness. Darkness hides our motives, right? But the light shines a spotlight on our evilness. So we hate it. We must stifle that truth. It's interesting that we also find that the truth sets us free. At the same time, we're suppressing it. It's the one thing that sets us free. So, why does sin suppress the truth, we might ask? Well, Paul tells us in 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Knowledge of God is obvious. It's all around us. You can't mistake it. You can try to deny it. You can try to suppress it, but it's still there. When you wake up in the morning, the truth is there. Creation is there. So, it's clearly seen. In fact, we all know God exists. And why do we choose to suppress that? Well, here it says, because we don't want to glorify him or be thankful to him. So it sheds some light on the original condition of our hearts. We don't want to glorify him, which was the purpose of his creation, to glorify himself. And thankfulness comes with it because he gave us life. So he deserves all praise and adoration and thankfulness, regardless of what he brings our way even. We don't want to be thankful. So there's a battle of purpose here. Man's purpose, God's purpose, and it's in conflict. The truth is, God created to glorify himself. He created us to glorify him, but we don't want to. Instead, we became futile, aimless, vain, pointless, perverted in our thinking. Our thinking, the calculations that we make, the movement of our thoughts, inward back and forth reasoning. We feel this conflict even in our motives. We can have good intentions to do something and there's this conflict. Even me preaching, there can be conflicting motives. Am I going to glorify Ben and show how knowledgeable he is, or am I going to glorify God and that's my reason? You know, even within one good thing, there's this battle, which Paul recognizes in Romans 7 too. Became futile. So, when you're aimless, there is no purpose in what we do, which we see this in our society today. Remember, our purpose was to glorify God, so we have no frame of reference now for our lives when we lack purpose. We place our values in the wrong places. Our standards are based on others. We allow busyness to keep our focus away from truth, or away from God's word, studying it. And well, thankfulness, we might as well forget that, right? We're too busy for that. Our thinking is perverted. There's something wrong. Our imaginations run rampant in pointless directions with pointless philosophies. And really, to be blunt, when we suppress the truth, we really become babbling idiots. Did you ever hear some of the philosophies of the day? Like one of the latest things on creation is that aliens dropped us here. babbling idiots. This is what suppressing truth does. There's no frame of reference. You don't even know how to make an argument because there's no truth to stand by. This is what sin does in suppressing truth. Sounds stupid, but stupidity knows no bounds, right? Romans 1:22-24. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. So we choose darkness because sin hates truth. The very knowledge of God, sin hates. That's our sin nature. We want to actually eradicate the truth and knowledge of God. I don't want to give glory to God. No way, no how. I want to be wise. I want glory. I want honor. Really, I want to be God. But I can't eradicate it, and that frustrates me to no end. All I can do is suppress it because it's so obvious. Why? Because I'm reminded of it every time I open my eyes. I'm reminded when I look in the mirror that somebody created me. When I walk outside, knowledge of God is all around me. His creation's everywhere. And something is very wrong inside of me because I hate it. We are enemies of God. This is the sin nature. We do not have peace with God. The glory due our infinite, transcendent creator who created these objects, we actually worship them? Are you kidding me? Sin doesn't just try to bury the truth. No. We try to replace it now. We try to make substitutes. Can you just think about it from God's perspective for a minute? God is jealous. He's God. Why wouldn't he be? He has every right. The creator, the infinite God, the great I am, and this is his creation. Images. Oh, here we go. Well, we don't have problems with that anymore. We're way too sophisticated, right? Well, we could get into trouble. Can anyone name images in today's culture that we spend time with staring at hours on end, wondering if life can continue if we leave it in the car? What about if the power goes out and the image turns off? Call PP&L. So we need to be very careful in our own lives that we don't let anything prevent us from giving God the glory he deserves, the glory that's due his name. Now, nothing's wrong with that stuff. Nothing's wrong with books and phones and laptops and movies and all of that, except if it becomes more treasured in our hearts than our Heavenly Father. Sin hates the real God. It loves and embraces our God substitutes. So almost our entire global effort is poured into images, right? I mean, technology, it's God substitutes. How much leisure time do we spend looking at images? Something to think about. Now, trust me when I say I don't need to look around to see an issue. It's right here. I feel the tension in the war and the darkness in me, and I know it's true. I know that the scripture is true and what Paul is pointing out here is true because I see it in my heart. I see it in my mind. It's debased, as Romans says. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts and impurities of their heart, dishonoring their bodies among themselves, exchanging truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served creature rather than creator, who is blessed forever. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what not ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they did not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Mankind is without excuse, and we stand here convicted. Three times God says he gave them up, turned them over, left them loose to their desires. Go ahead. We have a sick mind. Sin literally, truly tries to eradicate knowledge of God from our minds because we don't want to be thankful and we don't want to glorify him. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God shows no partiality. He can. He's perfectly just and holy. Romans 3, 9-18, paraphrasing, all are charged, all are under sin, none are righteous, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, no one does good, not even one. And here, I don't think it's good works, because we all see people in the world that build hospitals. But God looks at the intentions of the heart, right? God does not define good the way we define good. God defines good based on his nature, who he is, and glorification of himself. He defines good differently than what we do, what the world does. Now, can building hospitals be good? Yes, with the right motives. But probably not. Because Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there really are no good intentions when it comes to the actions of sinful men. Seems like a pretty hopeless situation that we're in. Seems like our freedom has landed us in a pretty hopeless state. Indeed, it landed us in slavery instead of freedom. Interesting. We just have another master. So when we think about good, Jesus says, no one's really good but God. Romans 3:23 and 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, maybe even fall short of glorifying God like we should, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now here comes the good news. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. This is why the gospel is such good news, right? Because of the helpless state. And if we don't understand the helpless state, we'll never understand the justified state where God declares us right. How can that be? Because of Jesus Christ. Without faith, we can't please God. Faith in Jesus. So there is hope, right? Faith in Christ alone. I think we heard a message on that not too long ago. Faith alone. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What love, right? Because we loved God, right? Now, while we hated God, God did that. You talk about selfless love and a choice that God made to love us regardless of us hating him. He loved us. What's the effect of Jesus? It's good news, right? Galatians 5:1, right? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are now free. Where we had initial freedom and then slavery for so many years and now freedom again. Praise God, right? But he goes on in Galatians and he says, now stand firm then and do not be encumbered once more by the yoke of slavery. Why would we want to go back to that state? Why? Abhor evil and sin, right? Cling to what is good. Well, let's come back to reality, right? Because we're still not perfect. Paul makes it clear in Romans 7, the struggle and the battle and the war that's waging between our spirit and our flesh that's still there. So what's our response then to this? Well, When we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is where we started, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by changing that debased mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. John Piper said something that I thought was pretty good. It's kind of what he bases his ministry around. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I thought that was pretty good. You know, God's will always glorifies himself. So if we are to do his will, we must live to the glory of God. God is glorified most when it's not his will and my will, but when my will desires his will above all else. God is glorified most in me when there is no choice, because our desires are one. God will always glorify himself, so we must live to glorify God. This requires us to be in his word, because he says much about what his will is and what his commands are and what his intentions are for us. We must be in prayer. But I've been more aware ever before of how important it is to take every thought captive. You're in the middle of doing something good with you started with the right intentions, and just like that, thoughts come in and pop in about glorifying Ben, and you have to shut it down. You have to take thoughts captive immediately, because man, if they're there long, it gets bigger and worse. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:5 says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That challenged me. This entire study really challenged me with just purpose, the purpose at which I live, the purpose with which I do anything. And it's really so simple. You look at 1 Corinthians 10:31 that we repeat often. So simple. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So simple, right? Why is it so hard? Because we don't want to glorify God. And for freedom now, at least we can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what love you've bestowed on us while we were in the state that we were. You poured out your love on us. Thank you, God. God, I pray that as we battle through this Christian life, when we still have the war waging within us, I pray that we would be steadfast, and that we would live and pour everything that we have into giving you glory and honor that you're due. Lord, I just pray even as we go out this week that we will see others with love, because we know that they're in slavery where we once lived. Lord, may we see how great the gospel is, how good news the gospel is. May we not be ashamed, because it's the power of God to save. Lord, I just thank you for setting us free. I thank you that we are here. Thank you that we do see. Thank you that we have experienced truth that can set us free. Lord, I just pray that we would live like that. In Jesus' name, amen.